Amen. And we turn now to that faithful summary of God's Word, Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 18, in the Smaller Forms and Prayers book, that's page 218. It is also in the back of the Trinity Psalters. This is Lord's Day with four question and answers. We'll say the first three together. I'll read the questions. We'll say the answers together. And then question answer 49 is quite lengthy. I will say both the question and the answer. We are jumping Lord's Day 17. We'll come back. You'll notice that that is focused on Christ's resurrection. And so, Lord willing, we'll return to Lord's Day 17 2 weeks from now, on Resurrection Sunday. So page 218 in the Forms and Prayers, I'll read questions 46, 47, 48. Together we'll say the answers, and I'll read question answer 49. Question 46. What do you mean by saying he ascended to heaven, that Christ, while his disciples watched, was taken from the earth into heaven and remains there on our behalf until he comes again to judge the living and the dead? But isn't Christ with us until the end of the world, as he promised us? Christ is true man and true God. In his human nature, Christ is not now on earth, but in his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is never absent from us. If his humanity is not present wherever his divinity is, then aren't the two natures of Christ separated from each other? Certainly not, since divinity is not limited and is present everywhere. It is evident that Christ's divinity is surely beyond the bounds of the humanity that has been taken on. But at the same time, his divinity is in and remains personally united to his humanity. And then I shall read question and answer 49. How does Christ's ascension to heaven benefit us? First, he is our advocate in heaven in the presence of his Father. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that Christ, our head, will also take us, his members, up to himself. Third, he sends his Spirit to us on earth as a corresponding pledge. By the Spirit's power, we seek not earthly things, but the things above, where Christ is, sitting at God's right hand. Now we turn to God's eternal word. Colossians chapter 2, and we will focus on verses 6 through 10, but I shall read verses 1 through 10 of Colossians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Let us hear the word of God. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, be knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord endures forever. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the letter to the Colossians has been called a letter in defense of the Christian faith. More specifically, it is a defense of looking to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, for there was a false philosophy, a false teaching, which was one which was in attempt of and in danger of taking the Colossians captive, which taught what all false teachings taught, that Christ is not the supreme and exclusive answer, that Christ is not to alone be worshipped, that Christ does not have power over all things. And so against this false religion, and against every false religion, because they all have this in common, that they do not look to Christ alone, the apostle writes this letter, that there might be firmness, security, union in Christ. And that is our theme together this evening, that the truth that union to the divine Christ is the only solid and secure ground. And so we look first at that secure union in verses 6 and 7. Then we look at some of those wrong principles, those wrong ideas and teachings, the wrong away from Christ ideas in verse 8. And then we look at full divinity in verses 9 and 10, which brings it all together. So first, let's look at this secure union of verses 6 and 7. And there is a word there, received, as you have received Christ, which actually goes together with the words, just as you were taught, towards the end of verse 7. That is because the word there for received is a word in the Greek, paralabete, and it's a word which carries with it the idea of receiving, but more than that. It carries more than that. There's a parallel word which really means exactly the same thing in the Hebrew. There's not a parallel word for this in the English. And it carries with it the idea of receiving, but not just receiving, but of receiving tradition. Receiving tradition which is to be also passed on and safeguarded. It's a word that it's not only five syllables, it's not only big in that sense, but it's big in the sense of the ideas that it carries with it. And it is used in this sense multiple times by the Apostle Paul, sometimes even more clearly than here, but this is also how he uses it here, received, and it's that receiving of tradition. And so then it ties into those words at the end of verse 6, as you were taught, receiving this truth which was taught. Receiving a faithful tradition, which is to not only be received, but also passed on, also safeguarded. And people of God, let us note that the confessions, which we read in one form or another, basically every Lord's Day, the confessions which we have read tonight, the confessions which are faithful summaries of the Word of God, are very helpful and useful in this kind of receiving, of receiving that which is to be passed on, which is to be safeguarded, of that which is a faithful tradition, that which Jesus Christ has clearly laid for us in His Word, and which is summarized in the confessions. The confessions are not authoritative themselves. They are authoritative only insofar as they are a faithful summary of Scripture. But as that, they are useful for this exact purpose. Think even of the very first purposes why the confessions were written, and then see how that is helpful for this kind of receiving. Why was the Belgic Confession first written? In order to define the basic truths revealed in Scripture that we receive. You see, the Belgic Confession is tied to that receiving. This is what we have received. This is a summary of the faithful teachings of the Word of God. And what about the passing on? Well, that's the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism, which was first written for the purpose of teaching, passing on the essential truths to the next generation. And what about defending or safeguarding? Well, this is the very reason why the canons of Dort were first written, to defend the church against heresy. You see, the confessions are useful to us in this kind of receiving, in this kind of taking that which you were taught. And what are those words centered around? What is in between the receiving and the as you were taught? Well, all of this is centered upon Christ Jesus the Lord and having union with Him. These words are sandwiched around that central truth of the Christian faith. Christ Jesus our Lord is the one whom we are to receive and who we are to receive from. It is His word which we are to believe concerning Him. All of it, the old and the new, points to Him. He is the Savior. And then we are to have union with Him. Union. We are in Him. Let that sink in. We are called to receive Jesus Christ. We are called to walk in. We are called to have union with our Lord and Savior. And then there are three really illustrations for that union in verse 7. Rooted. That's the first, really it's an illustration, right? Rooted, to be strong like roots. It's an agricultural illustration of how we are to have union with Christ. Rooted and built up in Him. So we move from an agricultural to an architectural illustration. In both of these ways, we are to be in Him, growing in Him, strongly rooted in Him. And then there is another also, which is tied to not strictly Jesus Christ, but to the faith as a whole, established in the faith. And here's a word which carries with it the idea of a legal binding contract, established. We could rightfully think of the vow made of profession of faith in this context. You are established in the faith. You are making a vow before Jesus Christ and before all of the faithful in the faith. Rooted, built up, established in Christ, in the faith. This is indeed a secure and binding union. And then all of these things are to make us abound in thanksgiving. It's not as though we receive a cumbersome load, which is to be passed on from one generation to another. This is not some loan which passes on from one generation to another. This is not a slavery which passes on from one generation to another in any way, type, or form. No, this is the good heritage to pass on So all of these are reasons for rejoicing, for thanksgiving, for great thanksgiving, for abounding in thanksgiving. And then this is set up before what is our second point, wrong principles, wrong religion. It's seen in verse 8. And here there are four descriptions of really the one specific false religion which was causing danger in Colossae, and those things are all tied together. So see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. We could almost, that could be translated by philosophy with empty deceit. These things are all tied together. It is a philosophy which has an empty seat, which is according to human tradition, and which looks to the elemental spirits or elemental principles of the world. It's that which seeks to take captive like an opposing army would try to take captive the enemy. We live in the time of the church militant. There is a war going on between the forces of Christ and the forces of evil. And this philosophy is one which is an empty deceit. It promises much, but it can deliver nothing. It is empty. It is ultimately deceitful in that emptiness, because it is promised that it'll give you something, but it really cannot. What a contrast this is to the fullness of what we have in Jesus Christ. And we saw that in verse 3 in our expanded reading. What is in Christ? What is in Him? In Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That is, of course, the opposite of empty deceit. What is in Christ? We could look back further at 1 verse 27. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Glory, riches, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Certainly a great contrast to the empty deceit of false teachings. And this is a false teaching according to human tradition. Verses 6 and 7 were about the good heritage, the good tradition. And indeed, the apostle speaks about the good tradition. For example, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, we read, "There is such a thing as a good tradition. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." Now, why is that? Who is the us? It's the apostles. It's those who teach faithfully what Christ Jesus has taught. It's that which we are to receive, that which we have been taught, which is centered upon Christ Jesus in verses 6 and 7 of Colossians 2. There is such a thing as good tradition. It's a tradition which comes from God and then is passed on through His apostles and through faithful teaching and faithful summaries of God's holy word. It is not human. But there are many traditions which are not good, which are not ultimately from Jesus Christ. They are human traditions. And then we might say not only human, but also demonic. The elemental spirits, it's tied to, according to the elemental spirits. There is not an exact consensus. What is this referring to? The Greek word is somewhat ambiguous in that it can mean two different basic things. It could mean basic principles, and so that's translated that way by the New King James. But it can also be translated regarding the elemental powers, the demonic powers, such as local demonic powers, or even we do know there were false ideas of these kind of the powers of demons and angels being tied to the stars. And so perhaps this is what the apostle is speaking against. We do see that in the context of the letter as a whole. We see in chapter 2, verse 18, that there are those who are trying to disqualify you with the worship of angels. But the point is this. Even if we don't know exactly what these elemental spirits were, we know that this false religion is according to human tradition, and elemental spirits or principles which are either human or demonic. And the point is, all of it is wrong. How can we say it's wrong? How do we know it's wrong? Because it's not in Christ. It's not, the end of verse 8, according to Christ. That's the defining line. That, of course, means that it is quite easy to apply this to our own day, is it not? Because even if we don't know exactly what this false teaching was in Colossians, we know it was not according to Christ. It was human or demonic or both in its appeals. But it is not according to Christ. And that's how we know it is false. That is how we know it is wrong. And that is still the standard by which everything is ruled today. And so we look out at all the false ideas, at all the false religions, at all of that which would seek to take you captive, at all that which might very well sound plausible, verse 4. At all of that which would lead astray. Human tradition. Human individualism. False philosophy. Woke philosophy. W-O-K-E. Maybe some of you are thinking, what does that mean? But maybe some of you know very well what that means. Basically, it's this, right? If an actor is approved for some role in a film, and then somebody finds out that this actor made some inappropriate tweet 10 years earlier. I don't know how old Twitter is, 5 years earlier, and then they're not woke enough. They're not up to the standards of the cultural and sexual revolution enough. They don't have enough woke philosophy because, you see, they made this bad tweet 5 years ago. And so, this person shouldn't act on this show. They're not up to snuff. That's woke philosophy. It's another, what is it? It's just another thing in the long line of human traditions, human ideas, human philosophies, not according to Christ, which would seek to define rightness on its own terms. That's what it is. Just as everything which would take away from the exclusivity, Christ alone, the supremacy, Christ over all, anything that would take away from those things is not according to Christ. It is wrong. How do we know it's wrong? Because it's not according to Christ. That is the rule. That is the standard. Really, to anticipate where we're going in Mark, and nothing even makes sense apart from Christ, but we'll save that for Mark. It is not according to Christ. It is wrong. But where is the answer to be found? Well, indeed, it's in Christ. But Christ has to be rightly defined. And so Paul not only points us to Christ, but rightly defines Christ. And that brings us to our third point. That brings us to verses 9 and 10, the full divinity of Christ. Notice that this answers questions which might arise from either the first or the second point. Because what is being taught here? What is being taught here is that Christ is true God, true man. Those things are both clearly seen in these verses. Christ is fully divine. The beginning of verse 9, in him the fullness of deity dwells. Christ is also fully man. He has a body. The end of verse 9, how does it dwell? It dwells bodily. Are these two natures separate? No, it dwells bodily in him. They are inseparable. But are these two natures swallowed up in each other? No, there is still a distinction. All of these truths are seen in the definition of who Jesus Christ is given in these two verses. And that answers questions which might arise from our first point and our second point. What's a question that might arise from point one? How can I have union with Christ? How is that possible? How can I, a sinner, a human, have union with Christ who is divine and perfectly good? Well, you see, he's not only true God, he's also true man. You can have union with him because that deity dwells in him bodily. He is not only God, he is God who came to earth and dwelled upon earth, took on human form, and now that human form he still has that body. That human body is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. How can you have union in him? Because he really is human. He's truly man. What about a question that might arise from point two? Why is Christ right and all other answers are wrong? Because Christ is God. Because in him the fullness of deity dwells, and in him is all rule and authority. You see, it answers the principal questions that might arise from the verses before. Certainly, question and answer 48 is a question and answer we might read and say, how does Scripture speak so specifically that we can speak so certainly about how Christ is human and divine, and yet that divinity is not limited, it is beyond the bounds of a humanity that he took on, and yet it's personally united to his humanity. Well, there are a number of Scripture passages which speak to this, but Colossians 2 verses 9 and 10 really lay all of those details out by itself. And we give thanks that Scripture speaks to this in other places as well, but all of those definitions are absolutely consistent, are absolutely from the definition which the Apostle first gave in Colossians 2 verses 9 and 10. And then this relates to the other question and answers in Lord's Day 15. Because now, what about his authority? Well, that's seen in question and answers 46 and 47. At the end of both of those answers, it speaks about how he has authority. He's the one who comes again. He judges the living and the dead. His authority, his divinity, which in his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is never absent from us. Now, how can he be seated at the right hand of God? Well, that's important because that's how we can have union with him. But how can he also be with us right now? Because he's not only true man, he's also true God. He's here. His authority and his divine attributes are spoken of in question answers 46 and 47. And then all those benefits of union with Christ that we can have because he is true man, well, not all of them, but some of them, are laid out for us in, that's what question answer 49 does, isn't it? First, second, third. Surely, people of God, there are many wrong answers and wrong ideas in the world that would seek to take us captive. But both the reason why false teachings are false, and the comfort and beauty of what being united to Christ is, these things are laid out before us in these verses. Do not be taken captive then. Though the arguments may sound plausible, though our culture is now overrun with certain ideas of what goodness is, Christ alone, life and truth. And because He's not only God, but also man, you can be united to Him and know these things and rejoice in these things, abounding in thanksgiving. Of course, this finds its climax at the cross, where He is true man, suffering sins in our place because He is man, where He is able to bear the penalty of God's wrath against sin because He is also true God. Amen. Let us pray.